please stand for the reading of God's word? Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not have love, I have nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on our own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. This is the word of God.
Okay, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that it would be enlightening to each person here. And through these things, Father, help us to better understand how we can be your representatives, your witnesses, and how we can love even in a time of revolution. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory. And the church says, amen. The church was never meant to be silent. The church has spoken up against injustices at the most difficult times of history. When most of the Bible was written, especially the New Testament, the writers were writing during a time of unprecedented persecution. Their ideas, the radical love that they preached, the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone that they preached, people came against this message because it swam against the tide. And the truth of the matter is, a message of radical love has always swam against the tide because it's selfless. It denies self in a way that is not natural. And we're going to see in a few weeks that this love is anything but natural. This is something that only God can produce within us. But God's called us to walk in this love, and we're living in an unprecedented time, certainly for us. There have been times of unrest in our country. I mean, anybody who knows history knows that. But in our lifetime, we've never seen anything like this. It was a mess in Portland again yesterday, an absolutely terrible day. I watch this and my heart grieves and wrestles with, what is the response of love to such things? What does the Lord expect me to think? And it's such an emotional issue that it's so difficult to be unemotional about it and to be objective and to think with the Word of God and to not become ourselves what we despise when we see. That we don't begin to harbor the hatred and resentment. Love doesn't resent. That we don't begin to consider our own way because love doesn't do that either. This is a tall order, but we're living in, can we agree, revolutionary times? So I want to try to bring some understanding this morning in a way that I hope you'll understand is as balanced as I can see it, knowing that I haven't experienced many of the things that people who complain about the problem of racism and the real issues that they have faced have experienced. I admit that I am completely ill-equipped to address this issue in that way. I've never experienced it. I can be objective with the Word of God, but as much as possible, I've tried to listen to the voices of Christian men and women who truly love the Lord and are also African American and have lived through the kind of things that are being protested. The other side of it is that the protests have become something completely impossible to defend. The violence, the children getting shot, the exponential rise of lawlessness, the vitriolic things that are being said, I struggle with a message like this. I really do. And the reason I struggle is not because I'm afraid to tell the truth, but I never want to hurt anybody. I don't want to lord it over anyone's faith. I want to be a helper of your joy, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. But this is a controversial subject. And I think Christians need help to know how to deal with this difficult subject. An article in the New York Times sought to grapple with the problems that lie at the intersection between Black Lives Matter movement and Christianity and how it's been affecting the church. The article is titled, Some Evangelicals Struggle with Black Lives Matter Movement. I'm going to read to you a little bit of it. It says, for some Christians, support of the Black Lives Matter movement is a no-brainer. After all, Jesus opposed violence. He opposed taking life. He opposed racial distinctions. As the Apostle Paul taught in his letter to the Galatians, there's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Many Christian groups have become active in the Black Lives Matter movement as it has progressed. The website of the United Church of Christ, for example, offers Black Lives Matter buttons for sale. A campaign by the Presbyterian Church USA, quote, affirms the Black Lives Matter movement, close quote. But those denominations tend to be more liberal in their thinking. The path is trickier for conservative evangelical groups. They would all agree that black lives, like all lives, matter, but they also agree that they're uncomfortable with the movement because of the embrace of some of their liberal positions. Michelle Higgins, for example, sought to support the Black Lives Matter movement at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship conference. She was given the microphone and she got up and spoke and said, we can wipe out the adoption crisis tomorrow. We could wipe it out this week, but we're too busy arguing about having abortion banned. We're too busy arguing about defunding Planned Parenthood. A couple days after the speech, InterVarsity issued a statement clarifying its anti-abortion position. I'm quoting, Scripture is clear about the sanctity of life, interim president Jim Lundgren said. That's why I'm both pro-life and committed to the dignity of my black brothers and sisters. Now, this is a controversial issue, to say the very least, and it's a very emotional issue. I know that there are a lot of truly hurting people out there, people who feel that they have been targeted or mistreated just because of the color of their skin. I think only a fool would argue that racism doesn't exist in some form. I've never been a black person living in America, so I have to admit I'm truly at a deficit to understand what that truly means. I know that the response of love is to listen, to hear their stories, to stand against real injustice whenever we find it. But at the same time, terrible things have been done in the name of fighting against injustice, and these are things that simply cannot be defended by any Christian man or woman. City blocks have been set on fire. Businesses, many of them who were good neighbors to the community, have been vandalized and looted. Private property has been destroyed. Civic monuments have been torn down without discussion. And law enforcement has been painted with a broad brush, generalizing with slogans like, all cops are bad. A statement that is as ridiculous as it would be to characterize any racial group with such sweeping generalisms. We're talking about love in this current series, and love is a lot easier to talk about than it is to actually do. We can talk about love as an abstract thing, but when we have to really think about what it means to love at a time when love is really needed, that's when it gets tough. I do know this. I know that love listens. I know that love seeks to understand. I know that love helps me to try to empathize with somebody who's hurting, because it's only through listening that I can ever hope to bring real reconciliation to a broken relationship. I want to try to take a step toward that this morning. I want to help us to think about how we can love even in a time of revolution. I want us to consider some hard questions as the church, as believers, as followers of Jesus. Questions like, what should we think about these things? As followers of Jesus, can people who truly seek to follow the Lord support something like Black Lives Matter? Why? Why not? And what is the response of love to people who are hurting and broken? In other words, what does love look like in this time of revolution? Now, as I said, to answer that question, I tried to hear from African American voices, believers who love the Lord as much as I do, and yet have a real experience of being able to walk through these waters and understand what both sides are saying in a way that is very different than my own experience. Meek Addison is the Assistant Director of Special Initiatives at the American Family Association, the AFA. Her focus is on equipping everyday Christians to effectively engage and transform the culture for Christ. She articulated the problems that Bible-believing Christians have with the Black Lives Matter movement in an article that was printed in Billy Graham's Decision magazine recently. And she makes it pretty clear what her position is just from the title of the article. It's called "The Stated Goals of Black Lives Matter Are Anti-Christian." Here's what she writes. "By now, the images of George Floyd's senseless death on a Minneapolis street have been etched into our national consciousness. We've seen the subsequent protests and the riots, the looting, the violence that have followed. Tensions have risen, and Christians of all colors are asking hard questions. Does God really care about justice? Absolutely. In fact, God says of himself in Isaiah 61 and verse 8, 'For I, the Lord, love justice.' What about life? Does God care about life? Yes, because above all other created things, only human beings are crafted and molded in his own image. Psalm 139 powerfully communicates the value, the worth, and the sanctity of all human life. So we as Christians should care about justice, and we should care about life. Likewise, we must make sure that our endeavors to plead for justice and defend life don't inadvertently align us with veiled missions and agendas that seek to undermine God's standards of holiness. What about the protests themselves, often led in the name of Black Lives Matter, the organization? Many well-meaning Christians seeking to communicate compassion with African Americans in this cultural moment have used the hashtag Black Lives Matter. But the question is not whether evangelicals should tackle a discussion on perceived or actual racism. The question for all biblical Christians with an interest in social justice is, do the core values of Black Lives Matter square with the Bible's clearly prescribed ways of holiness and morality?" And the answer, she says, is no. "Historically, the Church of Jesus Christ has always been at the forefront of the justice movement," she writes, "but without being aligned with entities or movements that are antithetical to the gospel that we preach and the Lord that we follow. We're called to speak for justice, but our message is distinct and our methods are peaceful and gospel-driven. Because Christ loved us, we're able to love others." Now, Mrs. Addison goes on to articulate a number of reasons why Christians can't in good conscience stand behind this movement. And I was going to give those to you, but I thought it would be better to let another voice, Alan Parr, who is a voice in Black Christian media, talk about the same thing. I'm going to let him do this in a video. Now, I've edited it for time, but the unexpurgated version of it is up on YouTube, and you can look at it yourself if you like to. So let's listen to this.
There is a lot of controversy surrounding these three words, Black Lives Matter. And whenever you use these three words, there is a variety of different responses. Some people are tired of hearing these words, and they wonder why Black people are getting so much focus, so much attention, and potentially special treatment, and will oftentimes respond with the phrase, "All lives matter." And then you have another group that feels so strongly about it, they are willing to riot, protest, and even loot because of the words Black Lives Matter. But in this video, I want to talk about what should the Christian response be to Black Lives Matter. And in order to do that, I first and foremost want to look at the Black Lives Matter organization and what they stand for. But then also, I'm going to talk about what the slogan or phrase Black Lives Matter really means. Okay, so one of the things that the Black Lives Matter organization is in support of is this idea of totally defunding the police department. And I'm not a supporter of that, but let me read what they have on their website. They say, "We know that police don't keep us safe. And as long as we continue to pump money into our corrupt criminal justice system at the expense of housing, health, and education investments, we will never be truly safe." Now, once again, I don't support this idea, and I don't think Christians should either, because they are doing the very thing against the police department that they don't want people to do to the Black race, which is make generalizations and stereotypes. We understand that there are some police officers that are rotten, some bad apples in the bunch, and many of whom may be racist. We get that. We understand that, right? But to defund an entire organization simply because there are some that are corrupt is, once again, just ludicrous and not something that I think we should be in support of. It's very unfortunate that many Black women and men unarmed have been gunned down at the hands of white police officers. others. We understand that. We desire that there is justice that is served on behalf of the families who have lost these loved ones. But to paint a broad brush and say we're just going to defund the whole police department is not something that I think Christians should get behind. We still need the 90% of good cops in our schools and our communities and policing our neighborhoods. And by the way, defunding the police department isn't going to solve the problem of racism anyway. Now, the second issue that I want to bring up about the Black Lives Matter organization is their support, their open support of the LGBTQ plus community. Reading once again from their website, it says this: "We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift Black trans folk, especially Black trans women, who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence." Now, you may read that and say, well, they're just simply standing against any violent attacks towards Black transgender people. But let's keep reading. They also say, "We foster a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless he or she or they disclose otherwise." So let's unpack that for just a moment. They say they want to dismantle this idea of cisgender, which is the idea that there are two genders, male or female. They want to dismantle that and suggest that there could be a multiplicity of genders, which once again is not biblical. They also say that they are queer affirming, which means they are standing behind the lifestyle of someone who is queer. And then finally, they are behind this idea that not everybody in the world is heterosexual, and we need to get away from that heteronormative thinking and be much more open-minded towards people who are not. Once again, as a Christian whose Christ-like character must always supersede my race, my ethnicity, my color, I, as a Christian, cannot stand behind any organization that is in favor of supporting and encouraging people to be involved in the LGBTQ plus lifestyle. But perhaps the most troubling thing that this organization stands for is the disruption of the family. Notice it says here on their website, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." So let's unpack this. They want to come against this idea that they say is Western prescribed, but is really more of a God-ordained institution of family, which is the idea that a family unit is made up of a male for the father, a female for the mother, and children. They say, "We want to disrupt that idea, that Western, that old school traditional idea of family, and we want to be in support of any family model, whether that's two women and children, two men who are raising children. We want to dismantle, we want to disrupt that idea of the nuclear family." My friend, any organization that wants to disrupt the God-ordained family unit that was instituted at creation is demonic, satanic, unbiblical, and it's not something that we as Christians need to stand behind. In addition to this, what is very ironic is that, unique to the Black community, one of the major problems that we face is fatherless homes. You can look up statistics that talk about the fallout and all of the issues that stem from Black fathers not being in homes, and yet this organization wants to take a stand to encourage and promote homes where there is not a Black father in the home. This does not help the Black community. Now, with all of that being said, most people, whenever they use the phrase Black Lives Matter are not endorsing their full support of the organization Black Lives Matter, but rather the slogan or the idea that Black Lives do matter. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say I'm hanging out with one of my friends and I use the phrase, just do it. By me simply using the three words, just do it, does not in any way make me an endorser of everything that Nike believes, says, and practices. It was just appropriate for that moment for me to use the phrase or slogan or tagline, just do it. In the same way, most people, when they say Black Lives Matter, are not in support of everything that this organization stands for. So if these three words are a stumbling block for you in terms of when you hear these three words, you just cringe. Let me rephrase it. Every Black person has the same right to life as another people group. Now, so in conclusion, should a Christian support Black Lives Matter? Well, if you're talking about the organization and everything that they have to say and what they represent, then I would say no, because much of what they represent is not consistent with Scripture. And just as my shirt says, Christ over culture, we must always place our relationship with Christ far above and beyond anything going on in this world, particularly our color. But if you're talking about the idea that African people do have the same right to life as any other people group, then I would say as a Christian, it is our role to step in and stand behind that idea that Black lives do matter.
I hope you found that distinction helpful, because there's a clear distinction between saying, of course we affirm that Black lives matter in the sense that every Black person should have the same treatment and the same equality as every other person. They shouldn't ever be targeted because of the color of their skin. But at the same time, the Black Lives Matter organization is something that no Christian could in good conscience support when they want to dismantle the family and they want to promote things that go against God's order. So Mr. Parr pointed out three things in the platform of Black Lives Matter that we simply cannot support. Meek Addison, the woman that we heard from earlier, pointed to the same three things, and they're both right. First, Black Lives Matter organization seeks to dismantle the biblical definition of family. In their own words, they're committed to disrupting the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement. The problem is the nuclear family, or one man married to one woman and having children, is not a Western structure. It's a biblical structure. This is the way God created the family at the very beginning. Secondly, the Black Lives Matter movement champions the celebration of homosexuality, in their own words, with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that the whole world are heterosexual unless he or she or they disclose otherwise. But no matter what culture decides about sexuality, the Bible is very clear what God's design for intimacy was. As a matter of fact, Romans 1 makes this excruciatingly clear. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Notice, Paul describes this as unnatural. And then verse 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So how could we get behind any organizational platform that would promote homosexuality? Third, the Black Lives Matter movement seeks to normalize gender confusion. It declares its intention to dismantle cisgender privilege. A person who is cisgender is someone whose biological gender is also the gender that he or she identifies with. So I am a biological male and I identify as a biological male, so I am cisgender. They seek to dismantle that kind of thinking. But the problem is, this is an attack against God's very image in the creation of the human race. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so gender confusion, it's a real thing. People are really confused. I totally get that. But understand that this is an attack against the image of God at the creation. So Meek Addison goes on to say that Christians can and should stand up against injustice, but we should absolutely refuse to stand behind any organization which, quote, vehemently opposes God and his righteous standards, close quote. Now, this whole social movement is very tricky to navigate. Because as I said, it's associated an idea that all Christians would stand behind, one of racial equality and social justice, with other ideas that we cannot stand behind. All believers should decry injustice of every kind and work for the equal treatment of every person regardless of race. Would you all agree with that? But it's very clear that this current movement is about a lot more than that. Furthermore, it's allied itself with organizations which advocate the use of violence and vandalism to achieve their radical ends. Now, violence, you might remember, is one of the reasons that God destroyed the entire inhabited earth in the universal flood of Noah's day. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The Lord deplores this. And Jesus promised that just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. The current movement is not merely about reforming law enforcement, it's about defunding law enforcement, a position that has already led to widespread lawlessness in many of our major cities. Let me give you an example. On June 30th, New York City declared that they were defunding the police by $1 billion. June 30th. The month of July went by. At the beginning of August, it was reported that shootings had gone up in the city 177%. Now, obviously, Christians can't promote something that leads to lawlessness, and this is what's happening here. This doesn't please the Lord. I can't imagine that anybody could legitimately argue that. But Jesus predicted that in the last days, there would be the rise of lawlessness, and that the rise of lawlessness, notice this in our connection now, would lead to the loss of love. Because lawlessness will be increased, he said in Matthew 24:12, the love of many will grow cold. So the question is, how should Bible-believing Christians respond to the current movement that's dividing our country? Well, we've talked a lot about love last week, and we said that just about everybody would agree that love is a good thing, but that what the Bible says love is doesn't usually line up with what people mean when they talk about love. But biblical love is at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's so important that Jesus said that it marks us out as his followers, that the world would know that we are his followers, his disciples, by our love. John said that if we lack it, we simply don't know the Father. And Paul will say that without it, I am nothing. That phrase that haunted me while I was away. And as I said last time, the importance of love to the Christian life cannot possibly be overstated. Paul will say that this love, this divine love, this agape love, is never in a hurry. It's patient and it's kind. It's makrothumeo is the Greek word. It's able to suffer injustice and not return evil for evil. Even in the cases of real injustice, it can be forbearing and it can remain kind. It doesn't envy what others have, nor does it boast in what it has that others lack. It's not proud, but it's humble in all things. It repays hatefulness with kindness and hurt with goodness. Furthermore, Paul says that this love is never rude. Literally, it never behaves in an indecent way. This love, this agape love, doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing ever. Listen, you're not going to find a person on this planet that is more anti-abortion than I am. But if somebody goes to an abortion clinic and puts a bomb in there and kills people, I will denounce that all day long. Do you know why? Because love never rejoices in wrongdoing. A right thing in the Christian economy has to be done the right way for it to be a right thing. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Only a right thing done in a right way is ever pleasing to the Father. So love never rejoices in something that's wrong, even if it helps its own cause. But while Paul's descriptors here are true, they also need to be qualified. And Lewis Smedes does a nice job in his book called Love Within Limits of doing just that. For example, love is patient. Well, of course love is patient. Paul tells us it is. But he points out that that patience has limits even with God himself. For instance, patience does not include the toleration of evil or the toleration of sin. There are other principles that mitigate here. Love is kind, Paul says, but you know what? Kindness at times has to say difficult things. But you can say a difficult thing in a kind way or in a hateful way. That's why Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 commands us to speak the truth in love. Is it an act of love to not tell somebody that they're hurtling toward disaster? No, that's not an act of love. That's a hard thing to say to somebody. But it needs to be said because that's what love does. But if I speak in a way that lacks compassion and sensitivity, I can hardly even expect to be heard. So love works within limits. Now, I found a sermon that I want to read to you a portion of. Obviously, not the whole thing, because if I did, you'd be hearing two sermons today. I want you to listen to this. It's very clever. And what this pastor imagines is that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to America. It's intriguing, right? Could you imagine first America, second America, right? Well, this pastor imagines this. So imagine now that this is coming from Paul's pen. He begins by saying this. The pastor begins by saying, I'd like to share with you an imaginary letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The postmark reveals that it comes from the city of Ephesus. At the top of the first page was this request, please read to your congregation as soon as possible and then pass it on to other churches. I, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to you who are in America, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. For many years, I've longed to be able to come to you and see you. I've heard so much about you and what you've been doing. I've heard about your fascinating and astonishing advances, the ones that you've made in the scientific realm. I've heard about your dashing subways and your flashing planes and your scientific genius that's been able to dwarf distance and time, putting these things in chains. You've been able to carve highways through the stratosphere. And I've also heard of your skyscraping buildings with their prodigious towers steeping toward the heavens. I've heard of the great medical advances that you've made too, which have resulted in the curing of many dread plagues and diseases. All of this is marvelous. But America, as I look at you from afar, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific progress. It seems to me that your moral progress lags behind your scientific progress. You've allowed the material means by which you live to outdistance the spiritual ends for which you live. Through your scientific genius, you've made the world a neighborhood, but your moral and spiritual genius have kept you from making it into a brotherhood. So, America, I would urge you to keep the moral advances abreast with your scientific advances. I'm impelled to write to you concerning the responsibilities laid upon you to live as Christians in the midst of an unchristian world. I had to do that. That is what every Christian has to do. But I understand that there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems or customs. They're afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some principle that if everyone is doing it, it must be all right. So for many of you, morality is simply a group consensus. You've unconsciously come to believe that right can somehow be discovered by a Gallup poll of the majority opinion. But American Christians, I must say to you what I said to the Roman Christians years ago. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as I said to the Philippian Christians, you are citizens of heaven. And this means that although you live in the colony of time, your ultimate allegiance to the empire of eternity, you have a dual citizenry. You live in both time and eternity, in both heaven and earth. Therefore, your ultimate allegiance is not to the government, not to the state, not to the nation. The Christian owes his ultimate allegiance to God. And if any earthly institution conflicts with God's will for your Christian duty must take a stand against it. You must never allow transitory evanescent demands of any institution to take precedence over the eternal demands of the Almighty God. I understand that you have an economic system in America that's known as capitalism. And through this economic system, you've been able to do wonders. You've become the richest nation in the world, and you've built up the greatest system of production that history has ever known. All of this is marvelous. But Americans, there's a real danger that you can misuse your capitalism. I contend that money can still be the root of all evil. It can cause one to live a life of gross materialism. And I'm afraid that many of you are more concerned about making a living than you are about making a life. You're prone to judge success of your profession by the index of your salary rather than the quantity of your service to one another. I would that I could come and see you in person so that I could say to you face to face what I'm forced to say in writing. Oh, how I long to share your fellowship. And may I say a word to those of you who are struggling against the evil of racism. Always be sure that you struggle with Christian methods and Christian weapons. Never succumb to the temptation of becoming bitter. As you press on for justice, be sure to move with dignity and discipline, using only the weapon of love. Let no man pull you so low as to hate him. Always avoid violence. If you succumb to the temptation of using violence in your struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness, and your chief legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningless chaos. In your struggle for justice, let your oppressor know that you're not attempting to defeat or humiliate him, or even pay him back for injustices that have been heaped upon you. Let him know that you are merely seeking justice for him, just as you're seeking it for yourself. With this attitude, you will be able to keep your struggle on high Christian standards. Honestly impels me to admit that such a stand will require willingness to suffer and to sacrifice. So don't despair if you're condemned or persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't worry about persecution, America. If you're going to have to stand up for a great principle, you're going to have persecution. I can say this with some authority because my life was a continual round of persecutions. After my conviction, I was rejected by the disciples at Jerusalem. Later, I was tried for heresy at Jerusalem. I was jailed at Philippi, beaten at Thessaloniki. I was mobbed at Ephesus. I was depressed at Athens. And yet, I'm still going. I came away from each of those experiences more persuaded than ever that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that standing up for the truth is the greatest thing in the world. This is the goal of life. The end of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to achieve pleasure or avoid pain. The end of life is to do the will of God, come what may. I must bring this writing to a close now. Timothy is waiting to deliver the letter, and I must take leave for another church. But before I leave, I must say to you, as I said to the church at Corinth, that I still believe that love is the most durable power in the world. Over the centuries, men have sought to discover the highest good. This has been the chief quest of ethical philosophy. So, what is the sanum bonum of life? I think I have an answer, America. I think I've discovered what is the highest good. It's love. This is the principle that stands in the center of the cosmos. As John says, God is love. And he who loves is a participant in the being of God. He who hates does not know God. So, American Christians, you may master the intricacies of the English language. You may possess all the eloquence of articulate speech. But even if you speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, you're like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You may have the gift of prophecy and the ability to understand all mysteries. You may be able to break into the storehouse of nature and bring out many insights that men have never dreamed were there. You may ascend into the heights of academic achievement. You may boast of the great institutions of learning and the boundless extent of your degrees, but all of this amounts to absolutely nothing without love. Even more, Americans, you can give your goods to feed the poor. You can give great gifts of charity. You may tower high in philanthropy, and still, without love, it means nothing. You can even give your body to be burned. You can die the death of a martyr. And thousands may praise you as history's supreme hero, but it all amounts to nothing devoid of love. Remember that the greatest of all virtues is love. It's here that we find the true meaning of the Christian faith. This is at bottom the meaning of the cross. The great event of Calvary signifies more than a meaningless drama that took place on the stage of history. It is the telescope through which we look out into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. It's an eternal reminder to the power-drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world, and it's at the bottom of the heartbeat of our moral cosmos. I must say goodbye to you all now. I hope this letter finds you strong in the Lord. It is probable that I'll never get to see you in America, but I will meet you in God's eternity. And now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to lift us from the fatigue of despair into the buoyancy of hope, from the midnight of desperation to the daybreak of joy, to Him be the power and authority forever and ever. Amen. What do you think? Anybody have any idea what pastor wrote that? What he said is true and godly and costly, and he gave his life for it. Martin Luther King. Now, that's why, as he led his people with love in the first civil rights movement, so much was accomplished, and every major city in this country has a street that bears his name. It's very different than the current movement. If the current movement fails, it's not going to be because it lacks a real grievance. It's going to be because it lacks love. That's why it's going to fail. Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. was first and foremost a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a pastor. He became an activist because he saw his people mistreated. But he always tried to fight with spiritual weapons. And he was showing them, leading them in the still more excellent way of love. This issue is complex, church. At its core, there are issues of injustice that need to be carefully looked at, and where inequities exist, they must be corrected. Any and every instance of genuine racism needs to be called out and condemned by all believers who seek to walk in love. Those who have been disadvantaged or wronged by some type of racism need to be heard, and the systems that allowed those inequities to flourish need to be changed. As much as possible, our legal system, our legislative branch, need to level the playing fields to ensure that no American, regardless of his or her color, is ever denied the same opportunities or treated differently than every other American. And I think any fair-minded American citizen, and certainly any follower of Jesus, would want that for our country. But consider the current movement in the light of the movement that Dr. King led. The first movement was led by a pastor who continually reminded those who marched with him to be patient and kind, to be nonviolent, to never repay evil for evil or railing for railing, to turn the other cheek when somebody hit them on their cheek, to answer hatred with love and hostility with kindness, to be reasonable and have a spirit of cooperation to bring about better circumstances, to be restrained and forbearing while continuing to respectfully stand for the truth with dignity. Dr. King's argument was simple at its core. His argument is that we'll only ever conquer racism the way that Jesus conquered the world, not with the sword, but with love. Christians need to walk in love toward this movement as we do toward all social movements. Why? Because movements are made up of people, all kinds of people, reasonable people and unreasonable people, caring people and hateful people, wounded people and opportunistic people, honest people and dishonest people. But here's the thing, Christians are called to love everyone, even our enemies. So no matter what the circumstances, no matter how unreasonable somebody else may be, no matter how unloving somebody else may be, God never gave me the option of being unreasonable or unloving. If you only love those who love you, Jesus said, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. It becomes difficult to love people who are not so loving, right? We need to be a voice for the voiceless. The Word of God is very clear about this. We need to stand up against genuine injustice anywhere we find it. We need to love radically, and we need to hear the cries of people who are hurting. That's love's response in an age of revolution. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, this is what we're charged to do as believers. Open your mouth for those who have no voice. If God has put you in a position where you have a voice and you see injustice and there's somebody else that has no voice, we have a biblical obligation to open our mouth for those who are voiceless. For the rights of all who are destitute, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. But in our desire to do justice, to be a voice for the voiceless, we must never ally ourselves with those who would seek to dismantle the values and institutions that the Lord has commanded us to cherish. To do so would not be an act of love. It would be an act of treason. The truth is, it is wholly possible to support all black people, brothers and sisters created in the image of God, while at the same time denouncing organizations that would ultimately lead people farther away from the blessings of God. And we can do this, but there's only one way we can do it, with love. The still more excellent way that Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is still the most excellent way that has ever been devised. It's never been improved upon. It never will be improved upon. And we stray from that path at our own peril. Let's try to remember these things as we go forward and we try to disseminate the news. And we see the hatred and the anger. I look at that and do you know what I think, church? Do you know what I think? I think, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to hate the way that I see them hating. And yet I know at the core there is a real genuine hurt in some of those people. Some of them are opportunists. We get that. We have to love those people too. But at the core there is a real hurt that has given birth to this. And it's gone in a lot of different ways. But as I said, if this movement fails, it's not going to be that it lacks a legitimate cause. It's going to be that it lacks love. Amen? Hopefully this will give us something to think about as we try to process this as followers of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray.